Good evening, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you this evening, could you please turn to the book of 1 John? We'll be unpacking 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. 1 John was obviously written by the Apostle John, and it was to warn and instruct readers about false teaching that actually denied that Jesus had come in the flesh, that Christ only appeared to be human, so there was no real incarnation and no divine Savior who was able to die as an atonement for sinners. So just as a by way of introduction to the epistle, we'll read from verse 1 just for context. Now the passage as we read it may feel slightly unstructured. John often circles back to different arguments. He makes a point, goes on a bit of a tangent, and returns. So it's not necessarily linear in that regard, but hopefully as we study it together, it will make sense. So let's read together. 1 John 3, verse 1 to 10. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But what we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Only so far in the reading of God's word may our souls be nourished by its truth. Let's just come before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have given us your wisdom. Lord, we as frail human beings cannot understand it without your help, Lord. We just ask now that you would work by the Spirit. Lord, please open our hearts, our minds. Lord, won't you soften our hearts and consciences that we would be ready to be taught, Lord, ready to learn much of you and your character. And so we just ask for your help. We pray this all in your Son's precious name. Amen. Have you ever heard someone say, you look exactly like your father? Maybe it's the way you laugh, maybe it's the expressions you use, or obviously the habits you've developed. Sometimes people can tell whose family you belong to without any introduction. There's evidence of a family likeness. Sometimes that's a compliment, sometimes not. But whether we like it or not, children tend to resemble their parents, much in their character, in their affections, in the things that they delight in the way they live. And this simple reality lies at the heart of John's argument. But before we arrive at verse 4, the apostle asks us to stop and marvel. In verse 1, he says, it's the verse that Nick read, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Think about that. That's the holy God whom we rebelled against. He doesn't just forgive sinners, he adopts them. He welcomes the wicked into his own family and into his own heavenly household. He calls them his children. But John doesn't just stop there. He says in verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." That is the Christian's great hope, that every trace of sin will be gone. Every sinful desire, every wandering affection, every remaining mark of Adam's rebellion removed. For when Christ appears, God's children will be perfectly resemble their father. And what an astonishing promise, right? But it also leaves us with a bit of a question. If we really are God's children, and we know what we will be like when Christ comes again, what does God expect his children to look like now? And so we will find John's answers in our passage. And his answer is quite simple, but to be honest, it is deeply searching. Children resemble their father, and our practices reveal our spiritual parentage. It is either divine or it is diabolical. The way we live reveals those whose family we belong to. So John is not merely asking whether we sin. Of course, every Christian knows the grief of remaining sin. He's asking what our lives reveal. Right? Do they reflect a heart that has made peace with sin, or a heart that is learning to hate it? Do they bear the likeness of our old father, or the new one? So that is the burden of the passage. It is that by nature, every single one of us bears the likeness of the devil rather than the likeness of God. And left to ourselves, we can't change our family. We can't change our nature, and we can't make ourselves children of God. So this passage not only diagnoses our spiritual condition, but it also reveals God's remarkable remedy, because the Son of God appeared to take children of the devil and make them children of God. And John unfolds this glorious truth in three movements, which is the character of Satan's children, the character of God's children, and the appearance of the Son. So in the first place, I want us to see the character of Satan's children, what it means to look like a child of the devil. So John begins by giving us a definition of what sin is, right? If you look at verse 4, he says in verse 4, "Sin is lawlessness." Now, lawlessness is the willful rejection and active disobedience to the will or law of God. And God's law is summarized in Christ's commands, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So lawlessness is disobedience to that law. It's a heart disposition, right? It breaks God's law and it resents his authority. A total rejection of the will of God and replacing it with our own. It is a deliberate attempt to stand outside the will of God, to live as though we have the right to determine what is good, what is true, and what is right, and not God. So that's why it says in verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." By nature, this is every single one of us. We are all lawless. Ephesians even tells us that we are by nature children of wrath, dead in our trespasses and sins. So we resent the idea that God gets to tell us how to live, right? We want his blessings, but not his throne. We want his gifts, but not his government. Isn't that exactly how sin works? We want God to forgive us. We want God to provide for us. We want God to protect us. But we simply do not want God to rule us. Sin is a sad self-attempt to remove God's rule and establish our own. We think that we know our own lives better than God does, our own creator, that we know our best interests better than God. Instead of praying for the undoing of our own will and for God's will to be done, the sinner does the opposite. He enthrones his own will and he lives as though it were law. So the sinful heart is always seeking more of itself. And even our best works apart from Christ, they're all stained, they're all tainted by self-glory and self-rule. But John goes even further in verse 6. He says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Right? But what does this mean? Why does John emphasize this point repeatedly in the passage? Well, firstly, let's be clear what John is not saying. Okay, John is not saying that the Christian cannot sin. Let's be clear. In fact, at the beginning of his letter, John addresses the people in the church who claim to be sinless. He says in 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So what is John saying? I want you to look closely at the text. The key lies in John's repeated language. Notice how many times John uses the phrases "makes a practice of," or "keeps on," and "practices." Right? John is describing a settled pattern of life, a heart that is comfortable with sin, and it's characterized by unrepentant rebellion. Right? Anyone who makes a practice of sinning is unconcerned with removing it. And anyone who keeps on sinning allows sin to become a peaceful habit of life. So it's a persistent pattern, a mark of unrighteousness and unrepentance. That is why John says that they have not truly seen or known Christ in verse 6. Again, this is the natural state of every human, isn't it? Sin rules and reigns in all who practice sin. So John is saying that a life ruled by sin reveals a life that is untouched by Christ. That sin is the rule rather than the exception. That's why Jesus said in John 8:34, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." So John's point is that continual, cherished, unrepentant sin reveals something far deeper than just being a slave of sinful behavior. He says it reveals your spiritual paternity. We all agreed in the beginning that people always say things like, "You're exactly like your father," or "You're the spitting image of your mother." Okay, why? Because children bear family likeness. It's in the way they look, in the way they speak, their behaviors or the habits they've developed. Okay, people can often tell which family we belong to because of our lives tend to reflect the character and values of those people who raised us. We become the exact imprint of their nature. I recently went to visit my brother and sister-in-law in the States. And one day my brother and I were driving together, of course, with the music blasting. And without even thinking about it, I was staring out the window, humming along, and playing an imaginary drum kit on my lap. And my brother turned the music down, he looked at me, he laughed, and he said, "Dude, you are just like Dad." Why? Because he clearly recognized that some of my habits and my practices had begun to resemble him. Right? The family likeness was obvious. Clearly, I must originate from him. Right? My brother would never have to ask whose child I am, not just because he's my brother. Okay? It's already evident. But because there is a visible sense of belonging. And this is exactly what John is getting at in verse 8. Up to this point, John has exposed the nature of sin. But now he exposes the nature of the sinner. Listen carefully. It says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." So John doesn't just bring out a parallel of verse 4. He actually shows us the relationship between sinners and the devil. He says they belong to him. And this is pretty much exactly what Jesus said to the Jews in John 8:44. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Every single one of us is born of the father of the devil. Every single one of us has our will enslaved to do our father's desires. Whether we know it or not, the natural state. Evidence of sin in practice is evidence of Satan as their spiritual father. He's the great deceiver, the accuser, the adversary, Diablos. He diabolically rejected God's rule, and his children bear the same likeness of his diabolical lawlessness. Every human rejects God's rule. Isaiah tells us, all like sheep have gone astray. They believe Satan's lies. They follow his desires. Of course, our likeness is unmistakable. So this is exactly what John warns against. In verse 7, he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you." So clearly the false teachers of the day, and it's no different to our day, reflected the nature of their father, the devil. Right? They had become instruments of the great deceiver, right? Persuading people that falling into sin is no serious issue. That they could just claim fellowship with God while remaining comfortable in their rebellion. That they could have both. The reality is, this is every single one of us. But I want to ask you, what is your attitude towards sin? I'm not asking you, have you ever sinned? Every one of us has. I'm asking, what do you do with it? Do you excuse it? Do you defend it? Do you rename it? "Oh, I'm just like that. I've been doing it for years." Have you become comfortable with it? Or do you grieve over it? Do you repent? Because your attitude towards sin says something about your spiritual nature. It says something about whose family you belong to. John is not trying to crush the tender-hearted Christian who's genuinely fighting for his life against sin with all that he has. He's exposing those who have already made peace with it. Those who can live comfortably in rebellion against God. Those who claim Christ while cherishing the very thing he came to destroy. If you are a Christian, you should long to be exposed by your Savior. How else will you know what to tear out of your life? Part of the function of God's law, God's word, is to expose our sinful nature, right? It's like a mirror reflecting the soul's need for grace. And this is John's burden. Every child bears the likeness of their father. But the truth is, we by nature bear the likeness of the father of lies. Slaves to practicing sin. But John also shows us a different nature. Another family. And so we'll see in the second place, we see the character of God's children. Don't worry, John doesn't just leave us in our spiritually dark condition. Okay, the apostle now turns our eyes from one family and he introduces us to another. He lifts our gaze to another father, another family, another likeness. If the children of the devil bear the likeness of their father, then what do the children of God look like? Good question. John describes a family characterized by a life of righteousness, a life of repentance. But before he gets into how they live, he tells us why. Why does the Christian live differently? The Christian's life of righteousness and repentance are purely the result of rebirth. John says in verse 9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning." Why? Because he has been born of God. This is a remarkable parallel to verse 6. Remember, verse 6 said, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning." So the divine birth explains the moral character of God's children. Right? To be born of God is to receive a new nature. Right? To be given new birth by God himself. This is what theologians call regeneration. Right? And this is exactly what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus in John 3:3. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless there's a necessary condition, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The only way to no longer be a child of the devil is to be reborn. But we need to understand something very important, because I think this is where we'll get stuck. We aren't supposed to marvel just at the children. The beauty is not first in the transformed children, it is in the transforming Father. In regeneration, God plants a desire for himself in the human heart that would never naturally be there. The Spirit recreates the heart. That is why John says in verse 6 that God's seed abides in the believer. Right? This means that God has placed his very own life in him, right? Producing new desires and new affections. Okay, think about that for a moment. To God, whose law we once resented, we hated it, we rebelled against it, has now given us a heart that longs to please him, right? Just as the sinner's will is to do the devil's desires, so the child of God's will delights in the Father's desires. And long before John wrote these words, listen to what God had promised through the prophet Ezekiel. He says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Do you notice who's doing all the work? God removes, God gives, God puts, God causes. Salvation is a divine work of God. From beginning to end, the new birth is God's gracious work. But God does not simply forgive his children and then leave them to purify themselves. He gives them his own spirit, the helper, who convicts them of sin, who enables them to resist temptation, who enables them to put sin to death, right? To lead them to repentance and produce a growing love for holiness, a growing love for repentance and righteousness. So the Spirit does not make the Christian sinless, but he refuses to let the Christian become careless with his sin. Do you see why John can say that the child of God does not practice sin? It's not because a Christian is already fully sanctified and sinless. Okay, that will only happen when Christ appears again. As John showed us earlier, sin in the life of the child of God is not impossible, it's incompatible. That it is out of place with the new life that God has given you. It no longer belongs there. And this is exactly what Paul's argument was in Romans 6. He says, "How can we who died to sin still live in it? We know that our old self was crucified with him so that we could no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." And then he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you." Christians, how could we continue embracing, loving the very sins that drove Christ to the cross? How could we cherish that which he came to crucify? love what he died to destroy, make peace with what cost him his precious blood. Sin no longer defines or reigns in the child of God. Its dominion has been broken, Paul says. Sin can be seen, but it is no longer the dominant rule. It's the exception. So yes, the Christian still fights sin. This is Paul's battle in Romans 7. But they cannot remain in it. They grieve over it. They confess it. They wage war against it. A Christian can be no more comfortable living in sin than they could be sitting in their house on fire. Because if anyone is in Christ, Paul says, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. When I was growing up and behaving like a true teenage hooligan, my mom would sometimes stop me after I'd said something disrespectful or done something completely out of line with the values she and my dad had taught me. She'd look me in the eye, she'd shake her head, and she'd ask me, "Whose child are you?" My mom wasn't asking because she had forgotten my surname. She knew exactly whose child I was. I was hers. But I didn't act like it. Okay, she was saying, your behavior doesn't match your family identity. She was reminding me that my behavior was supposed to reflect the character of who I belong to. Right? My mom wasn't saying, become my child. She was saying, live consistently with who you already are. And isn't that exactly what John is saying? God's children do not pursue righteousness in order to become God's children. They pursue righteousness because they already are God's children. Whatever is born of God must share God's character and must also share his opposition to sin. No one becomes a child of God because they are good. They become children because of a good God. This is a father who delights to give new life, a father who adopts sinners into his heavenly household, a father who not only forgives his children, but he patiently, very patiently, begins to reshape them into his likeness of his perfection. So yes, the character of God's children is good and righteous, but they are only so because they reflect the likeness of their father. Because they belong to him and they increasingly begin to resemble him. That is why John says in verse 7, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Again, John is not saying that our righteousness makes us right with God. That's not how you become a child of God. We're not attached to Christ for our own good works, but rather they flow out of our attachment to Christ based on his good works. The Christian's life of righteousness and repentance reveal that a new life has already been worked within us. Right? And the children simply reflect the likeness of their father. Yeah. This can be summarized essentially in three words. Righteousness reveals regeneration. Can you imagine belonging to a father like that? A family where righteousness is no longer a duty, it's a delight. Where sin no longer rules, reigns, and enslaves. Where holiness is no longer forced upon you, but it's something growing within you. Where your greatest desire is no longer to honor yourself, but it is to give glory to the Father of lights. And that is precisely why the false teachers were so dangerous. They taught that someone could claim to know God while remaining very comfortable in a life of unrepentant sin. That they could be born again and yet practice a sinful lifestyle. John says that's not only incompatible, but it's impossible. Do you see the difference? To sin as the exception in the life of God's children is possible, but incompatible. But to practice sin as the rule in the life of God's children, that is impossible. The new birth changes the person. It transforms. It doesn't produce perfection overnight, but it always produces a radical new direction. So God's children become increasingly more like their own father. But if this is the beauty of God's family, if this is the likeness of God's children, how do we become a part of that? How do children of wrath become children of God? How do children of the father of lies become children of the father of lights? John tells us that it is only through the appearance of the Son. John says in verse 5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Here John points us to the person and purpose of Christ in his second, in his first coming. And this is really the heart of the gospel. Jesus did not merely come to forgive sin, but to remove it. John's language here echoes the words of John the Baptist, where he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." But how is it possible? Because the one who came to carry our sin had none of his own. John says in verse 5, "In him there is no sin." He's already shown us in chapter 2, verse 1, that he's the righteous one. Shows us in 3:3, the pure one, the spotless lamb, the only son who perfected a delight in the Father's will, an obedience to his law. The one who never bore the likeness of Adam's rebellion, but perfectly reflected the likeness of his heavenly Father. John is showing us that Christ's work in removing our sin and his personal sinlessness belong together. Right? Only the sinless one would be able to be a sacrifice for sinners. Understand this. Sin is so serious that it required divine righteousness of Christ to remove it. Only God can remove sin. He has appeared once and for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We all know the well-known verse that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The beloved Son bore the judgment deserved by the children of wrath so that they could become children of God. The righteous for the unrighteous. And his removal of our sin is final. Right? David declares that as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. But John also tells us that Christ's appearing had another purpose. In verse 8, that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So from the very beginning, the devil has deceived, he's worked to enslave and destroy. But the Son of God appeared in the world for the purpose of undoing and destroying the devil's works. So Jesus not only removes sin, but he destroys its enslaving power and nature in the child of God. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who feared of death were subject to lifelong slavery. If the characteristic work of the devil is to enslave and to sin, the characteristic work of the Son of God is to seek and to save. Where Satan brought deception, Christ brings truth. Where Satan brought guilt, Christ brings forgiveness. Where Satan brought slavery, Christ brings freedom. Where Satan brought death, Christ brings life. He tells us himself, Jesus said in John 10:10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." All the works of the devil, every sin, ignorance, unbelief, anxiety, murder, idolatry, pride, deceit, guilt, lust, hate, hypocrisy, homosexuality, slavery, death, and every single expression of darkness will one day be completely destroyed by the power of the Son of God. Every form of sin that belongs to the devil's works, Christ came to destroy them all. C.S. Lewis captured this beautifully in his book, The Screwtape Letters. There's a senior demon named Screwtape, and he's seen instructing his young and inexperienced apprentice, Wormwood, in the art of how to guide human beings to hell. But at one point, he stops and he warns his pupil and he says, "Your task has become all the more difficult because the enemy, being God, has a curious fantasy of making all these disgusting little human vermin into sons." Thank God that this is no fantasy. And how grateful we should be that this is our reality. Satan built a kingdom of slaves, but Christ is building a household of sons and daughters. John now brings us to his conclusion in verse 10. He says, "By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." He says everyone is a member of a family, but there are only two families. And man cannot be neutral. You either belong to God or you belong to God's enemy. And it is seen in the pattern of practice. It is either righteousness or sin. So John leaves us with one final question. He says, "Whose child are you?" It's evident. Children resemble their father, right? It's seen in the pattern of our lives. A life marked by righteousness and repentance is evidence of true sonship. But Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits," right? "And if you love me, you will keep my commandments." But if there is no hunger for God, if there's no love for his word, and there's no war against your sin, but peace with it, then that person is not a child of God. That is why a low view of sin is such a dangerous place to be. The writer of the Hebrews tells us again, and he gives us one of the most sobering warnings pretty much in all of Scripture. He says in Hebrews 10, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." So what does remain? A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. He says later, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled under the foot the Son of God, and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" This is the person who has heard the gospel, they've professed Christ with their lips, yet deliberately continue in rebellion. He has made peace with the very sin that nailed the Son of God to the cross. He has trampled underfoot the Son of God, treated his precious blood as an ordinary thing, and outraged the Spirit of grace. If this is you, hear the warning of God's word. Because as Hebrews tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How can someone hear such a warning like this and remain unmoved? Because sin not only destroys, it also deceives. It has darkened the mind in understanding that it was just one sin. They've forgotten. It was just one sin that corrupted Adam's soul and spread into the rest of mankind. that a single sin spread into humanity for eternity. And sin, very much like Satan, is deceptive by nature. It's malignant. It's infectious. It convinces people that they belong to Christ while they continue to resemble the devil. Thomas Brooks, in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, he captured this danger well when he said, "Sin so bewitches the soul that it makes the soul call evil good and good evil, where it is upon the throne that the soul cannot leave it, though it perish eternally by it." And isn't that exactly what John has been warning us about? Sin deceives, sin enslaves. It blinds people to the serious reality of their condition, convinces sinners that they are safe when they are still slaves. Brooks continues, "Men must not think to dance and dine with the devil and then to sup with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." That is precisely the false teaching that John has been dismantling throughout this whole passage. John is basically saying, profession without transformation is self-deception. I'll say that again. Profession without transformation is self-deception. Coming to church is not going to save you. Quoting John Calvin is not going to save you. Knowing Christian language cannot save you. Growing up in a Christian home cannot save you. Only Christ can. If your life is comfortable with sin, John is not calling you to try harder. John is calling you to come to Christ. Because that is exactly why the Son of God appeared. It's to take away sins, to destroy the works of the devil, and to make the children of the devil into children of God. And if today you hear his voice, don't stay there. Don't remain where you are. John has already given us the invitation. He says in 1 John 1:9, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Run to Christ. And if you already belong to him, then remember who your Father is and what he's done for you. Praise God that he has the glorious and unimaginable habit of making children of the devil into his own, and that you are an undeserving recipient. Live in a way that increasingly resembles him, but also while looking forward to the day when Christ appears and you will be made perfectly like him. Back in verse 1, he says, See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving God, we thank you that you have exposed our true condition. We thank you that you have not left us in darkness, Lord, that you have made a way for us to be your children, that we could approach your throne of grace, that we could one day enter into your presence and praise and worship you for eternity. Lord, we just think of anyone here who does not yet know you, Lord, that they would certainly see your invitation, that you would indeed plant your spirit within them. Lord, help us to fight sin. Lord, help us to wage war against it. Purify us, O Lord, we ask. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen.